morning and welcome to The Narrow Path. Once more, my name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, again, if my voice doesn't sound normal, there's a good reason for that. It isn't normal. I actually have been recovering all week from laryngitis, but as much as I don't like my voice like this, I like it much better like this than it was 4 days ago. When I woke up and had no voice at all. It's a little hard being, a radio broadcaster with no voice. And so, by the grace of God, I have enough voice to conduct a radio show each day, and not much more. So, hopefully by the end of this week, and by this weekend, I'll have time to fully recover. But actually, I don't have time to recover right now, because I'm teaching 3 hours every day at the University of the Nations in Kona, Hawaii. So I'm actually not giving my voice a break at all. But perhaps over the weekend I will, and maybe by Monday when I broadcast, I'll sound like myself again, I hope. In any case, no matter who I may sound like today, we have the same format. If you have questions about the Bible or your Christian life, you can call in. We can talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call and talk about that. I welcome you. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we have only a half hour together, so I would urge you to call early as possible. All right, let's talk first of all to Phil calling from Torrance, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Well, you sound better than yesterday, at least. I got to give you that. You know, my question is about these Jehovah's Witnesses. When did it start, this church, and who founded it? And I'm always stumped by them when they come to my door, because they claim they do believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, I know that they don't believe it in the resurrection. And also, one question after that, and I'll go off the air after that and listen to you on the radio. And what's the difference between Christian Scientists and Scientology? And I'll listen to you on the radio. And thanks about the information about the Jehovah's Witnesses. That would be great.
All right. All right, thanks. Okay. Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and Scientology. Well, let me just say first of all about the latter two. Although they both seem to have the word science in them, they're not at all the same belief systems. Christian Science is a view put forth by a woman named Mary Baker Eddy back in the 19th century, which is also when Jehovah's Witnesses started up. Mary Baker Eddy taught that instead of seeing Jesus as God, we should see him as one who was a scientist in the spiritual realm, that the spiritual realm has laws that govern it, just like the physical realm does. And just as scientists learn the laws of science and learn how to use them to good effect, to our advantage, so there are similar laws of the spiritual realm. And if we know how to use those to good effect, we are essentially doing the same thing a scientist does, only with different laws, not the laws of nature, but the laws of whatever, the spiritual world. And Mary Baker Eddy believed that Jesus was a scientist in that respect. He knew those laws and he knew how to work them. And therefore, the organization is really called not so much the Christian Science Church, but the Church of Christ Scientist, that is, Christ the Scientist. And the teaching of Christian Science is that, well, I can't tell you all their teachings, but basically one of the things that they would disagree with mainstream Christianity about is, of course, that Jesus is not God. They don't believe in the Trinity, which, of course, most Christians do. But they believe that almost everything negative is an illusion, that pain and suffering, sickness and poverty, even death and hell, all those are just an illusion. There's really nothing like that except in our minds, in our imaginations. And so there's the Christian Science religion teaches people how to overcome those things and to live in denial about sickness and pain and so forth. It's a, in that respect, it's a lot like what we call the Word of Faith teaching. Now, the Word of Faith teaching would distance itself from Christian Science if it can. Kenneth Hagin, for example, one of the founders of the Word of Faith movement, used to say sometimes when he was teaching his doctrine, he used to say, well, you might say this sounds like Christian Science. He said it's not Christian Science, it's Christian Sense. But notwithstanding his denials, actually, Christian Science and the Word of Faith teaching are very, very similar. They have some nuanced differences. But the the main idea of both is that, you know, sickness and poverty and negativity and so forth are all things to be avoided and can be avoided if you know the right way to handle them. In the case of the Word of Faith, it's by a positive faith confession. In Christian Science, there's other disciplines and so forth that are considered to be required. Now, Scientology is different, and I can't go into great detail about that. That was founded by L. Ron Hubbard, who was a science fiction writer, actually. Before he started the religion Scientology, he was interviewed once by a magazine, and they asked him, what would you do if you wanted to make $1 million? And he said, I'd start a religion. Well, I guess he figured, that's a great idea, maybe I'll do that. So he started Scientology. And basically, it's sort of a mixture of science fiction and religion. And I won't go into the details about it. It has a lot to do with engrams, which are instead of sins. You have engrams that somehow negatively impact you. And it actually requires machinery, like high-tech electronic machinery, to remove engrams from your life and things. So it's like a totally different religion than Christian Science, although Scientology obviously sounds a lot like it. Now, as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses, they were started by a man named Charles Taze Russell. He started teaching, I think, in 1870, if I'm not mistaken. Started a Bible study group. It wasn't originally called the Jehovah's Witnesses. I think it was called the Dawn Bible Society, or Dawn Bible Students, or something like that. And then it took on the name Jehovah's Witnesses, and he began teaching his Bible studies to a group of people that were willing to hear him, present his criticisms of traditional Christian doctrines like the Trinity and the deity of Christ and hell and the immortality of the soul and things like that. And so those are some things at which he disagreed with traditional Christianity, so he started his own Bible study group, which grew into the cult Jehovah's Witnesses. And you say you have trouble refuting them. Well, they can be refuted if you know the Bible well enough, but they know how to make their arguments pretty well. They wouldn't show up at your door if they weren't well trained. They have a pretty good idea what people are likely to say to them because they're trained very much in the dialogues that they conduct, and they're pretty slick. I mean, they're pretty good at it. Now, if you know the Bible well enough, you can catch them in the errors of what they say and point out where they're wrong. But that would take a much longer discussion than we can have here. I've got my lines full, and you asked three questions, and I can't really give long answers to any of them because of the limits on our time. But they did come out of the 19th century from a man named Charles Taze Russell. Of course, you can look all that up on the Internet and learn all you want about them from either their website or from Jehovah's Witness websites. All right, we're going to talk next to Javier from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you. I hope you get better from the throat. I understand that your opinion about the book of Revelation, you said that was written for the people of Jerusalem before it was destroyed. But I understand that the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos by Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, whose reign was between 85, 81, and 96. So, that is, and he wrote the book of Revelation being exiled at the island of Patmos. So, how you explain this apparent contradiction?
Okay, well, right. First of all, you misunderstood my position. I don't believe the book of Revelation was written to the people in Jerusalem. I do believe it's written about the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe that's the subject matter of it. But it was written to seven churches in what was called Asia Minor, which is basically the same territory that is now the nation of Turkey. So these seven churches in what we would call Turkey were the recipients of the letters. It's quite clear in the opening chapter that John addresses it to the seven churches of Asia. And, of course, chapters 2 and 3 address each of these churches individually. So there's no question as to who the book of Revelation was written to. It's very plain, and there's no controversy about that. The question you're raising is, when was it written? If it is written about the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in A.D. 70, and if it is predicting that, then it must have been written before A.D. 70. But as you pointed out, your view is that it was written during the reign of Domitian, who reigned between 81 and 96 A.D., and many scholars today believe that John wrote the book of Revelation near the end of Domitian's reign, so maybe around 95 A.D., that it was written. That's one theory, and it's a popular theory. Many of the commentators, many of the study Bibles, will say that the book of Revelation was written during John's exile in Patmos during the reign of Domitian, probably around 95 A.D. This is not the only view out there. It is the view most popular today. At other times, there have been other views more popular, but the issue is not which view is most popular, but which has the most evidence in its favor. There are two major views as to when the book of Revelation is written, which means as to when John was exiled on the island of Patmos. One is the view you mentioned, that it was during the latter part of Domitian's reign. The other view is that it was during the time of Nero's reign. Now, Nero died at his own hand in 68 A.D. So if it was written during Nero's reign, then it was written before A.D. 70, in fact, before A.D. 68. And so those are the two possibilities. Obviously, I believe it was written in the earlier date, and because it wouldn't make sense if it was written in 95 for it to be predicting events that happened 25 years earlier. Obviously, if it was written in 95, it must be predicting something else, not the fall of Jerusalem. Although, of course, the book of Revelation many times informs its readers that it is predicting things that would shortly take place and that the time was near. John said that repeatedly. The time is near. This is shortly going to happen. This is going to happen soon. The angel told him that too. Now, if it was written in the reign of Nero and it's about the fall of Jerusalem, then these statements are quite literally true. This was about to take place when he wrote it. If it was written in 95 AD, in the reign of Domitian, then we are at a loss to think of any events or series of events that happened shortly after that, which in any sense could be said to fulfill the prophecies of Revelation. So that is one of the problems. There's several. There's many problems with the Domitian date, the later date, but one of them is certainly that if it was written during the reign of Domitian, and it was written about things that would shortly take place, then the question is, what was it that shortly took place after the time that John wrote it? And no one really can find anything in history that would answer that question. So, but the real reasons for believing either in the early date or in the later date of writing would have to come from evidence within the book. And I believe there's evidence within the book that the emperor at the time that John was writing was Nero. But again, my view at this point in time is the minority view in the evangelical churches. There are still good, excellent scholars who believe that it was written during the reign of Nero, but the majority seem to believe it was written during the reign of Domitian. There was a time when the Nero date was the majority view among evangelicals. So evangelical mood shifts from time to time. But as far as I'm concerned, just looking at the evidence inside the book, even statements in the book about the emperor, I believe Nero fits the description and not Domitian. But that's my opinion, obviously, and other opinions exist. So, that is addressing the question that you were concerned about. All right, let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello, Art. Yes.
Hi, good morning.
The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Very quickly, what is your interpretation on Matthew 12, verses 25?
Matthew 12, 25?
Correct.
Well, that's when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And he basically refuted that by saying that Satan would not cast out Satan. And in verse 25, it says, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And he then makes the application in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so, in verse 28, he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the Pharisees were trying to discredit his ministry. He was clearly doing powerful things. It was making a very positive impression on the crowd. Some of them were actually suggesting he might be the Messiah. This bothered the Pharisees, of course, because they don't want people to believe that about Jesus. So they had to discredit him somehow. Now, that he had some authority over the evil spirits could not be denied. It was visible. In fact, on this very occasion, Jesus had done a remarkable exorcism, and the demons came out at his command. So some explanation had to be given of, you know, how it was that he was casting out demons, because he clearly had that power. And so it either had to be by God or by something else. So the Pharisees, somewhat desperately it would seem, said, oh, he's doing that by the power of Satan. And Jesus points out, no, wrong answer. I'm not doing that by the power of Satan. I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means the kingdom of God has come. And he says, let's even test your theory for its own rationality. If Satan is casting out Satan, then he's working against his own kingdom. So instead of saying that I am casting out demons by the power of Satan, the truth is I am casting out demons by the weakness of Satan, because it goes on to say that you can't enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless you bind the strong man first. And so, obviously, he's saying, I have bound Satan. I am the one who is the victor here. Satan is not acting, I'm not acting through Satan's power. I'm acting through Satan's weakness, actually. He's bound, and I'm acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he meant when he said that, the kingdom would not divide against itself. Okay, let's talk to Rod from Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
I was wondering, I was privy to a pastoral sermon one night to which he expounded that Cyrus, who freed the Jews from Babylon, was the son of Esther. And as far as I could tell, I couldn't quite get a proper chronology on to find out whether that was a lot of baloney or not.
Well, it is baloney. I don't know if it's a lot of baloney, but it is baloney. Esther came later than Cyrus.
That's what Cyrus, I thought. Yeah.
Cyrus was the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire who mm-hmm. conquered Babylon. And Esther was married to a later king. Xerxes. Yeah, Xerxes came considerably later, yeah.
Okay.
So Cyrus was contemporary with Zerubbabel and Joshua and sent them back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But it was like, I think it was like 60 years later.
So there's no way, yeah.
That Esther was around, yeah. So the preacher, I don't want to say the preacher was, that it was baloney, because that's rather uncharitable. I think he was just making a mistake.
But anyway, I got a quick one for you. Isaiah 19:19? There are some people expounding that that refers to the Pyramid of Giza. Would you happen to shed some light on that?
I would totally disagree with that. That's saying that an altar will be built in Egypt to Yahweh. Mm-hmm. But I think people are misunderstanding entirely what's being said here. In the Old Testament prophets, there are many times that the inclusion of Gentiles into the church, into God's people, would occur. The church is predicted many, many times in the Old Testament, and it's often referred to as the Gentiles coming in, but not just Gentiles generically. Usually specific Gentile nations are given as examples of the whole class of Gentiles. Now, at the end of chapter 19 of Isaiah, there's reference to Egypt, and there's reference to Assyria. Now, in Israel's history, the great oppressors of Israel had been Egypt in the days before Moses, and Assyria, which is the nation that took out the northern kingdom of Israel and also attacked Judah. So these were the great enemy Gentile nations of Israel. And what Isaiah is saying is someday these nations too will worship God, and that they will be equal to Israel in God's sight. Well, there's no way that that could be possible, that Israel and Egypt and Assyria would be all equal before God, other than in the church, that is in Christ. In Christ, God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, and has made in himself one new man. So what it actually says here, I'll read it at the end of Isaiah 19. On that day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall worship with the Assyrians. On that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria. Now here, Israel and Egypt and Assyria are like three-thirds of one whole here. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. Now notice he's talking about Egypt, it will be called my people, but that's what Israel's called. Assyria will be called the work of my hands, but that's what Israel was called in the Old Testament. And he says, and Israel be called my heritage. So you've got Egypt, Assyria, and Israel all being mentioned as being sort of equal, having the same kind of titles, the same kind of prestige with God. And this is simply the way the Old Testament prophets symbolically spoke of Gentiles, in this case selecting a couple of nationalities that had been enemies of the Jews particularly, just for to show the strength of this, that God is going to have all the Gentiles, including these hostile ones, would be his people along with the remnant of Israel. All believers will be God's people, whether they're Assyrian, Egyptian, Israeli, or for that matter any other nationality. So this, I'm fully persuaded, resembles many other Old Testament prophet passages about the church. It's symbolic. I mean, it's not told in literal terms. It doesn't mention anything about Christ, for example, but this is fulfilled in Christ. But it does speak of a union between Israel and Gentile nations being made one people of God. And certainly the New Testament teaches its actual fulfillment is in Christ, and Ephesians 2 especially, from verse 19 or so on, especially brings that out.
Yeah, specifically the pillar and the altar in the midst and at the border thereof of Egypt, does that refer to the church or symbolically?
Well, it's using geographical information, imagery. It's using the imagery of Old Testament worship, an altar, for example. And like I said, this is not unusual in the Old Testament when it's talking about the present age. It uses the language of things that they would relate to in that period, but it's using it to refer to spiritual things. For example, Malachi speaks of the time when the Gentiles, the world over, will worship the same God as Israel. Well, of course, that's fulfilled in the church. But it says, you know, from the rising of the sun, which means from the east, to the going down of the same, which means to the west, and over the whole world, from the east to the west, he says, incense will be offered to me by all nations. Well, we don't offer literal incense to God. That's the way God was worshipped and praised in Israel, in the Old Testament times. They had incense burning in the tabernacle, in the temple, and so forth. We don't burn actual incense, nor is it necessarily suggesting that we would. In the New Testament, incense offering is a symbol of prayers and worship, as we see in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, verse 8, and so forth. And I think chapter 8, verse 3, again, you'll find in Revelation that incense represents the prayers of the saints. In other words, these physical rituals of worship in the Old Testament, when they are used in the prophecies about the church, are referring to spiritual counterparts of those things. And so what you have to do when you read those kind of passages is kind of step back a few steps from the literal picture that they put in your mind and say, what is the message here? And the message is that, I mean, reference to altars and pillars and highways and so forth, these are not literal. actually throughout the whole book of Isaiah, he repeatedly mentions a highway. This is only one of the places. But you might remember in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, a prophecy about John the Baptist, it says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare a highway for our God. And John the Baptist said that's what he was doing. He was preparing a highway for God. Well, he wasn't out there with a bunch of caterpillar tractors and earth movers. He was preparing spiritually the hearts of the people for God to come to them. So preparing a highway, which means removing the obstacles and the rocks and so forth, how was he doing that? He was calling people to repentance and removing spiritual obstacles to their acceptance of Christ. So you have to, when you read Isaiah or any of the prophets of the Old Testament, you have to realize they're using imagery which you could be tempted to take literally, but the New Testament writers don't take it literally, and they know better. And even Isaiah himself often gives the spiritual meaning in other places of the same images. But in any case, there are many people today who do not believe in spiritualizing prophecy, even though that's what Jesus did and what the apostles did when they used it. But some people think you shouldn't do that. And therefore, they predict that something is going to happen in Egypt and Assyria in the future. In fact, when Jimmy Carter was signing the Camp David Accord back in the 70s, some people thought it was a fulfillment of this particular passage because of the Egypt's involvement, making a treaty with Israel and so forth. Anyway, they just misunderstood, I think, the spiritual meaning of the passage. At least, that's my opinion. Unfortunately, we're out of time, obviously. The music is playing and we're done for the day. But hopefully we can be doing this again tomorrow and continue our discussion then. Listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the fees that keep us on the radio, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.